I ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning to John chapter 15, beginning in verse number 4. John 15, verse 4 down to verse number 6, with a focus somewhat on verse 6 when we get there. That I would ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. The Word of God says, Jesus said to His disciples in the upper room the night before He was betrayed and then taken to the cross the next day. The Word of God says, abide in Me. Jesus said, I abide in Me. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in Me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in Me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without Me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in Me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. 2 weeks ago, I presented a message to you with the title, What Is, or actually the question, but the title was the foundational principle of Christian discipleship. A central principle of Christian discipleship. If you recall, 2 weeks ago, Sunday morning, when that message was presented, you, if you were here, might remember what that principle was. The Lord Jesus Christ must have first priority in your life. He must have first priority in your heart. He must have first priority in all that goes on from the inside out in your daily walk. That is the central principle of Christian discipleship. Last week, due to the weather and such, we were led in a different direction, had few people here, and so we handled things differently. I pick up now with kind of a series of messages. This morning will be the beginning of a series of messages that relates to that first message from 2 weeks ago, but looks at it from the other side. And it is this, it kind of asks the question, when the Lord is not first priority in our lives. When the Lord is not first priority in our lives. That's the title of the message or the title of the series. When the Lord is not first priority in our lives. And then we'll ask the question related to that or coming off of that, what happens? When the Lord is not first priority in our lives, what happens? Each message will focus in on an area of our lives. The first one is, what happens to our daily Christian walk? What happens to our daily Christian walk? Let's have a word of prayer. We'll proceed with the message. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide us now here this morning as we look into the Word of God. We've considered already what is indeed that central principle of Christian discipleship. The absolute need for You to be first love, to be first priority in our lives. But what if we decide we don't want to pay that price? What if we decide we don't want to choose that path? Can we just live our own way and live it up and have fun and there'll be no consequence? Oh no, Lord, help us as believers to realize that if we choose not to make You first, then there is a definite consequence on the other side. Lord, help us to be alert and aware of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I was thinking over the last couple of weeks as we were approaching under this message, I had given as the title 2 weeks ago, the central principle of Christian discipleship. I could have worded the message just slightly different, all the words the same except one, and that's the word principle. And I could have replaced the word principle with a different word that also started with PR. I could have called it the central price of Christian discipleship. But you see, if a preacher stands up and talks about the price that you have to pay, you may not want to listen to that. However, is that not exactly as Jesus Christ presented it? He presented the principle of Christian discipleship. You have to love me above all else. And then he started to talk about counting the cost. What about the man who is going to build the tower? Does he not sit down first and count the cost, lest he get into the building project of the tower and get only halfway through and then have not enough to finish the project and he be mocked for the fact that this is, I don't know, Bud Jolly's folly. For the rest of his life, there it is, halfway done and everybody going by. Look at that, that's Bud Jolly's folly. I picked him because jolly and folly rhyme. Right? He talks about the king who has another king coming to attack him. We don't know why they're at war, but the other king has come to attack him with a certain number of force, and he only has half or less than half of an equivalent force to go out with him. And will he not sit down and count the cost? Can I actually defend my city and my land with less numbers than the other king has? If I can't, then rather than get everybody killed, let's just vie for some form of treaty and try to get terms so that we can get out of this. If I can defend and we can win, why not? But if we cannot win, then why engage the battle and just all of us die? No value to that, counting the cost. You see, the central principle of Christian discipleship is, in fact, a central price. It is the price we have to pay. And what we find is many of us, when we come to encounter that this is the principle, yea, this is the price of Christian discipleship, we step back from it and say, well, once I have chosen to focus on what is the price, I'm counting the cost, I'm counting the price, and I'm not sure that I desire to pay that price. I'm not sure that I desire to pay the price of making Jesus Christ the absolute first, central, foundational priority and love of my heart and life. I'm not sure I'm prepared to make that, pay that price. That's a little much for me. But here I would like you to understand. Because often what the devil will feed us is a lie. He'll say, look at the price that Jesus requires. Look at the price that the Lord requires. Look at the price that God the Father requires. Such a price that He makes of you. I will give you all the wonders of the world and you won't have to pay that price. You won't have to pay a price anywhere close to that. Did he not come to Jesus early in that ministry after he was baptized? Jesus is taken by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness and the devil comes to tempt him. And among one of those three temptations, did not the devil come to Jesus on that third, I believe it would have been, of the temptations and say, if you will bow down to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now, one of the things we miss sometimes in that is that all the kingdoms of the world had already been offered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody else had already offered them to Him. God the Father, when God the Father sent Jesus Christ into the world to die on the cross for our sins, to rise again from the dead, to ascend into heaven, to sit at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus knew all the plan of God involved in that, God the Father told the Lord Jesus Christ, He declared His plan, and His plan was that if you're willing to go to the cross and allow me and sacrifice your life for sinners and allow me to raise you from the dead and exalt you to the right hand of the Father, I will give you a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I will give you all the kingdoms of the world, but you'll have to pay a price. You'll have to humble yourself. You'll have to take upon you the form of a servant and be made in the likeness of man. You'll have to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. See, both God the Father and the devil were offering Jesus the same prize. Well, not 100%. Because when God offered Jesus that prize, He also said that if you do it this way, I will give you brethren. Because through this way, souls will be saved And every soul saved will become your brothers and sisters in Christ. We become His brothers and sisters, joint heirs with Him. The devil couldn't do that. But both offered all the kingdoms of the world. You know what the real temptation that the devil was offering Jesus? All you've got to do is bow down to me. I won't make you die on a cross. I won't make you suffer that way. I'll give you the prize with less cost. That's what the devil comes to all of us and says the same thing. Jesus says, look, this is discipleship and this is the cost. He doesn't fudge it. He doesn't try to manipulate us into seeing. He's not a con artist. He comes to us. He tells us exactly what it is that we get. He tells us exactly what it is we'll have to pay. It's not in the small print. Jesus just lays it all out in front of us. The devil, on the other hand, he comes along and he says, look, you don't have to pay all that price. You can enjoy all the wonders of life, all the wonders of the world, all the wonders of the things of this life, and you won't have to pay that price. That's what he has to offer. And many, many believers, we look at the cost that Jesus lays in front of us. Jesus himself worded it as this: if you are willing to lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, then at the end of it, you'll find your life was worthwhile. But Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, this is what the devil comes to us. He says, look, don't lose your life in Jesus. Why would you throw your whole life away serving Him? Live it up. Live for yourself. Enjoy life. It's your life. Enjoy it. Don't pay that price. If you seek to save your life for yourself, Jesus says, ultimately, you're going to lose it. You'll have wasted it. And that's really the offer in front of us. And many, many believers say, I'm not willing to pay that price. But I want you to understand a counsel that I've been giving over the last few months, especially to different individuals: no matter what choice you make, you will pay a price. No matter what choice you make, you will pay a price. If you choose right, if you choose to do the right thing, you will pay a price for that. There is a price to do right. Don't get into your head the idea that if I serve God, there'll be no cost, there'll be no price. There most certainly will. It'll be the price of self. You have to deny self and take up your cross and follow Him. You will pay a price. But let me also let you know that if you choose to follow the way of the world and the way of the devil and the way of your flesh, you'll pay a price then too. There will be a price. The difference between the two is that Jesus tells you the price right up front. And you pay the price right up front. The devil never tells you the price right up front. Never. He doesn't tell you the whole price until you're already so deep you can't get out. He makes it look good up front. And then, for those of you who are old enough to have watched the original Pinocchio, you turn into a donkey. And then it's too late. Some of you younger ones, you just went, what was that all about? But then it's too late. There's no way out. You're already taken. Now, praise the Lord, God can even convert a donkey back into a little boy. So praise the Lord for that. Amen. But the donkey has to be able to repent. And that's hard once the donkey gets to that stage. So I want you to follow with me over this week and the next few weeks to understand this. If we're not willing to pay the price, the principle, central principle of Christian discipleship, the central price of Christian discipleship is that the Lord must be first priority in our lives. But you're not willing to pay that price. If you're not willing to pay that price, when the Lord is not first priority in your life, what price do you pay? What happens then? And before we get there, and we're going to get there in a moment, I do want to give another kind of, in a sense, a soapbox series of truths, but I think they relate to this series of messages as well. Sometimes we look at individuals' lives and we say, why is it that these individuals... This question has been posed to me in different forms a number of times in the last month. Just the other day, somebody asked this question. It's not going to be worded precisely the way I'm going to present it to you, but it was, in a sense, this question worded about a specific subject having to do with church attendance, but it's still this subject. Why is it that people, believers in particular, why is it that they don't live God's way? Why is it that believers don't live God's way? I mean, they even know things that they ought to do. They know better, but they don't live it. They just don't live God's way. Why is it? And I'll give you the answer. You can track back two steps. The step back from why people don't live God's way, first step back. So in a sense, the third step is they don't live God's way. The second step to that, leading to the third step, all right? So this is progression backward, one, two, three. But we started with three, now we're going back to two, then we'll go back to one. The second step is, the reason they don't live God's way is because they're not in the Word learning God's wisdom. In Psalm 19, the psalmist said, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How will a young man get to a point where he's living God's way? He's not living the sinful, selfish way anymore. He's cleansed from that, and he's living God's way. And he gives the answer, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Later in that same psalm, he talks about the fact that thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He says that by thy word you've taught me better than the ancients and the wise and so forth. It's by the Word of God. It's by learning the Word of God. No one is going to walk the ways of God if they're not willing to be in the Word to learn the will of God. Or, to put it differently, to learn the wisdom of God. That's probably better. They won't walk in the ways of God if they're not in the Word learning the wisdom of God. But why is it that people don't get in the Word to learn the wisdom of God? I said it was a progression of three back. The third step is what we can see clearly, obviously. They're not walking in the ways of God. Why not? Because they don't have the motive, the priority, the burden, the desire to be in the Word to learn the wisdom of God. But why do we not get in the Word to learn the wisdom of God? Remember that instruction in Peter? He said, desire, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. But then he gives the reason why you might be interested in that. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I'll tell you why people, and this is how it relates to our message, this is why I'm giving it now. Why people do not get in the Word to learn the wisdom of God. Here's the reason. Because they have not made God, the Lord, the first priority in their lives. When the Lord is the first priority in your life, what drives you is the burden to walk in the will of God. Because He is first. It's all about Him. And when it's all about Him, well, then who are you going to get your marching orders? Him. You're going to go to His Word. And once you get those marching orders, if it's all about Him, what are you going to do with it? Obey it. Live it out in your life. No, people don't walk in the ways of the Lord because they're not in the Word learning the wisdom of the Lord. And they're not in the Word learning the wisdom of the Lord because they have not made the Lord God first priority in their lives to give their whole life after the will of the Lord. His will is in charge rather than my will. So, what happens to our Christian walk when the Lord is not first priority in our lives? What happens to our Christian walk? In future weeks, we'll look at what happens to our home lives. What happens to our ministry work? But today, what happens to our Christian walk? In John 15, verses 5 through 7, we could look at the whole of the chapter, but in just these verses, the Lord clearly communicates that He should be first priority. He says, I abide in me and I in you. Make me first priority of your life. What happens if you don't? As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, if you're not abiding in me, if I'm not first place in your life, ye can do nothing. And in this immediate context, we don't need to broaden that term out much further at this point, but in the immediate context, the something that you're doing is bearing fruit, bearing much fruit. The thing you cannot do if you're not abiding in Christ and He in you, the thing you cannot do if He's not first place in your life is you cannot bring forth spiritual fruit to the glory of God. You cannot. Jesus used the term, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more, not even an ounce more than that, no more than the word cannot, is true of our spiritual lives. No more can ye except ye abide in me. What does it mean to abide in Christ and Christ in us? It means putting Him on the throne of our lives. It means putting Him on the driver's seat of our lives. When He's not sitting on the throne governing our hearts, when He's not sitting in the driver's seat determining the direction of our lives, He's not first place. You say, now listen, preacher, He's in my car. In fact, I let Him sit in the passenger seat. Don't even make Him sit in the back. I let Him sit in the passenger seat so that He gets to speak quite a bit to me. He's not a backseat driver. He's passenger seat driver. He gets to present His opinions and His views and I hear them. But who's in the driver's seat? By the way, I think for many of us, we may view the picture as if Jesus is actually in the passenger seat, but we're self-deceived and He's not really there. He's probably outside the car running alongside, knocking on the window saying, you gonna let me in? Just like He said to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. He can run really fast, by the way. Right? I stand at the door and knock. If any man will let me in, is He on the driver's seat? If He's not, then you're not abiding in Him, He's not abiding in you. And you cannot bear fruit spiritually in your life for the glory of God. You cannot. Number two, the second thing we find in this very passage, look down at verse number 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. I want you to notice it says he's cast forth as a branch. This is not talking about, we could spend a whole lesson on this to demonstrate it, but I'm just going to touch the point. This is not talking about the fact that he casts you from your salvation. This is talking about what the Apostle Paul was concerned of in the book of Corinthians when he, in I believe it is 2 Corinthians, where he talked about the fact that he kept his body in control and in subjection, lest by any means, after he preached to others, he himself might become a castaway. There, the idea of castaway is not talking about that he be cast from salvation, but is talking about that he be cast from usefulness. That he is no longer of ministry value. That he is no longer of value in the Lord's ministry. That he's no longer of value in for the glory of the Lord's name. In this context, again, related to the idea of abiding in Christ as a branch in the vine and so forth, it's basically saying that this branch has become worthless as a fruit-bearing branch. On a grapevine, a husbandman of the grapevine is very careful to keep branches that bear fruit, but he is also very careful to prune away and get rid of anything that doesn't bear fruit. And a branch that won't bear fruit is of no value. It's not of any use to the husbandman. There's one use to the branches of the vine. Bear fruit. But if Jesus Christ is not first place in our lives, we can't bear fruit. And if we can't bear fruit, then God casts us aside as not useful. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy in, I believe it's 1 Timothy, maybe 2nd, but I believe it's 1 Timothy. Right now it's not coming to mind, and this was not one I put in the notes. You say, what notes? You haven't even looked at any notes. Well, they're all up here, right? I hadn't looked at this in advance. But he talked to Timothy about the fact that he needed to purge himself of certain things in order that he might be useful or worthy of the master's use. Now, what happened if Timothy didn't purge himself from those things? He wouldn't have been useful. He wouldn't have been useful to the master because there would have been things in his life preventing that. Oh, brethren, I want you to understand, if the Lord is not first place in our lives, number one, we cannot bring forth fruit to the glory of God. Number two, we become useless in the ministry of God. Useless in the ministry of God. The Apostle Paul said, lest after I'd preached to others, I'd been useful in the ministry, but having been useful in the ministry for a time, if I allow the flesh to begin to take over, and if I allow self to begin to rule, at some point, having been useful, I can stop being useful and begin to be useless in the Lord's ministry. Number three. The third thing you see in John 15, verse number 6, if a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. And is withered. Our Christian lives will become spiritually withered. We will lose the ground we had. When a branch grows with some health, it has a certain appearance. When a branch begins to wither, it changes its appearance. What is happening? It's losing the health that it had. In the spiritual realm, what is health? Health is growth and spiritual maturity. What is withering? It's losing spiritual maturity. It's what the Holy Spirit-inspired author was trying to get across in his warning, in his admonition to the believers of Hebrews chapter 5 when he said to them, ye have become dull of hearing, and you have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. What do you mean? Well, when you get saved, you start that way. Everybody does. So you start as those that are babes in Christ. If you never grow, then the statement of you would be, you stayed such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. That is actually the confrontation the Apostle Paul gives to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, when we first came to you, you were babes, you were new believers, that's normal, but ye are yet carnal and walk as men. You haven't grown any, and that's wrong. But that's not what he says to the believers. That's not what the Holy Spirit-inspired author says to the believers at Hebrews 5. He doesn't say you stayed it. He says you became it. And I believe that grammar means this. You start out as a babe in Christ. It's who you are when you get saved. That's nothing wrong with that. That's normal. And then your goal, the God's purpose for your life, is you begin to grow. And as you grow out of babyhood. But what happens if you, at some point you go back to walking after yourself and after the flesh and you begin to backslide? Well, you grew out of babyhood, but now you become a babe again. You grow back into it. Should I say, you backslide back into it. You wither. Your spiritual growth withers up. You don't just stop where you're at. You go backward. Not only are you not bringing forth fruit to the glory of God, not only have you become no longer useful, worthy of the Master's use in His ministry, but your own Christian character, your own Christian maturity, your own Christian growth and so forth will be lost. You'll go backward. Number four, John chapter 15, verse number 6. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. I know some read this and they believe that that's a reference to hellfire, and therefore they do view this as talking about cast forth has to do with your spiritual eternity and so on. But I want you to take note of a few things. First of all, the fire he talks about, he does not describe as eternal fire. He does not describe here as fire that burneth with fire and brimstone that is not quenched. He doesn't refer to it in any of those ways. Now, I'm not saying that every time hellfire is referred to, it is referred to in that fashion. But I am here to say that you need to take note that in this passage, it does not refer to it with the descriptives that are commonly used for the lake of fire or for hellfire. Second thing I want you to take note. There's no other passage I'm aware of in the Scriptures that talk about men casting other men into hell. This verse says that if any man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Men don't cast other men into hell. Now, I believe that this is a reference to another aspect that we do find throughout the Word of God. There is in the Word of God, especially in the New Testament, the idea of hellfire, the lake of fire that burneth with fire and brimstone forever and ever, where the flame is not quenched and the torment is not relieved. But there is also the chastening fire of God. Hebrews talks about this. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And then it describes God in that context as a burning fire. Why? Because not just the eternal judgment of hell is the judgment of God's fire, but the chastening hand of God in the believer's life on this earth is also a chastening fire. What that's describing, I believe, in John chapter 15 is not lost sinners being cast into hell, but I believe it's referring to God's chastening hand, His burning fire of chastening upon His own children who will not put Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, as first priority in their lives. The heavy hand of God's chastening, David referred to it, your hand was heavy upon me. Have any of you ever dreamed maybe a nightmare of some kind of being buried alive? I never have, praise the Lord. But I didn't just bring it up. So now all of you on your nap this afternoon, boom. And you begin to feel the weight of the world upon you, the weight of the dirt and so forth, I tell you that that's not as heavy a weight as when God's own hand is pressing down. You might be able to dig your way out of the one. You cannot push God's hand up a centimeter when it is pressing down. There's only one hope. You get flat and you repent. I'm jumping ahead on the message a little bit, but that's the only hope to get out from underneath the chastening hand of God. When His hand presses sore, David describes it over and over again in different of the Psalms. When His hand is pressing sore, there is no health, there is no hope, there is no happiness, there is nothing of value anymore. It's just all comes crashing down. And that's what happens when the Lord is not first place in our lives. You say, look, preacher, 2 weeks ago you presented to us the price, the principle of Christian discipleship, the central one. We have to pay this price. We have to deny self. We have to let Jesus Christ be first place. Well, I don't think I want to do that. All right, don't. Save your life for yourself. But understand that there's a price in that too. The price isn't up front. The price is along the path unto the end, but you'll pay a price. Turn with me, if you would, to yet another passage, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. In John 15, we learned of a number of things. Number one, when Jesus Christ, when the Lord is not first priority in your life, number one, you will not be able to bring forth fruit to the glory of God. Number two, you will no longer be useful in the Lord's ministry. Number three, your Christian maturity and Christian character will wither up. You will go backward in spiritual maturity. It will wither up. And number four, you will experience the heavy chastening hand of the Lord. Now let's consider some other passages. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. If I could get there, I keep flipping past it both directions. Romans chapter 13, begin reading in verse number 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's the day of the Lord's return. Our salvation is nearer. The day is at hand. And if it was at hand for the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago, how much closer is it today? Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I want you to understand, here he's presenting this more from a positive. He doesn't really say, if you don't, this is what cannot happen. In John 15, Jesus said, abide in me. And then he said, if you don't abide in me, you cannot. If you don't abide in me, you'll be cast forth. If you don't abide in me, you'll be withered. If you don't abide in me, men will gather you and cast you in the fire and they'll be burned. By the way, I believe that reference to men is having to do with this world rather than the world to come. Relate to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the believer in the church had committed sin and was to be disciplined out. And the Apostle Paul said, put him out of the church and give him over unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of judgment. What is he saying? In this life, he'll experience the heavy chastening and burning chastening of God, but his soul will be saved in the day of judgment. Amen. But here I want you to notice, though it comes from the positive, he's saying you need to cast these off. You need to awake out of sleep. You can't make provision for the flesh. You notice in that last verse where he says that you need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's putting Him as first place in your life. What happens if you don't? Well, the things he's saying put away are the things that you won't put away. So I want to add to our list here the first one. He says, awake out of sleep. If you don't put Jesus Christ as first in your life, first place in your life, first priority in your life, you will walk a lethargic Christian life. Spiritually, you'll walk as if you're asleep. Oh, you may be energetic about the recreations of this world. You may be energetic about the material possessions of this world. You may be energetic about the pleasures and the benefits and all of the things that come in this world, because you will be pursuing and you will be chasing and you will be giving yourself to that. But to the spiritual things of walking with God and the Word of God and all of that, you'll be utterly lethargic about all of that. It'll be as if you're asleep to it. That's why Jesus said to those who obviously needed to change their direction of life, He says, awake out of sleep. Quit sleeping spiritually. Quit sleeping on God. Quit sleeping on His Word. Quit sleeping on the service of the Lord. Quit sleeping on evangelism. Quit sleeping on that. Wake up and serve God. Put Him first. It's high time to awake out of sleep. High time. What's high time mean? High time means it's kind of even a little late, so don't go any longer. You've hit the snooze button too many times already. But if you don't put the Lord as first priority in your life, you'll be spiritually lethargic about the things of God. What else will you do? You'll walk after the ways of the flesh. You'll walk after the ways of the flesh. Notice verse number 14, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Well, what if you don't put on the Lord Jesus Christ? What will you do? You'll make provision for the flesh and you'll fulfill the lusts thereof. He describes some of them earlier in the passage when he says there in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. That's how he describes it. In verse 14, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. Now, those are not the only descriptives or the only categories of fleshly behavior. However, they give us a descriptive of what our character will be. See, we'll not bring forth fruit to the glory of God. We'll not bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. We'll not be useful in the Lord's ministry. We'll be withered up in our spiritual maturity. We'll be under the fiery, chastening hand of God. We will be lethargic about godly, biblical, spiritual things, the things of the Lord. And we will chase, we will give ourselves to the works of the flesh, to the behavior of the flesh, to the ways of the flesh. We'll make provision for it. The more we provide to it, the greater it will become in our life. It will grow as a monster until it consumes us. Right now, some of us think that the flesh is a little pet, a puppy. A wolf pup. Growing up, I always thought wolves were cool. I dreamed one day, wouldn't it be nice to have a wolf pup? They're cute till they tear your face off. Because wolves are not domestic. They're wild animals who eat flesh. You can try. You might die trying. Some people have accomplished it to an extent. In most states, it's not legal to own 100% pure wolf because they're wild animals. You ever wonder about people that have a lion as a pet and then you hear the lion turned on them? You read that, you want to say, duh. The boa constrictor that ate your baby. I'm not trying to be rude. I'm not trying to give nightmares, okay? But the fact is, if you want to have a wild animal as a pet, when it grows up, expect it to be wild. And a wolf pup may be cute, and you may be able to control it when it's a pup. But what happens when it's a few hundred-pound, full-muscle, wild, raging, ravening wolf? Well, that's how some of us handle our flesh. Our flesh is a wild animal. And we play with it when it's a cute puppy. At least that's how the devil builds it to us, advertises it to us. It's a cute puppy. But it grows up. And when it grows up, it eats us. You make provision for the flesh. Expect one day for it to grow up and eat you. You'll live after the ways of the flesh. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 8. You say, now, preacher, are you trying to scare us? You're just trying to scare us. The flesh isn't really as bad as you make it. Well, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse number 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That would be those who put the Lord first as first priority in their lives. They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But notice verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now notice He's given this contrast. Those who walk after the flesh, those who walk after the Spirit. Who are those that walk after the flesh? Those who mind the things of the flesh. Make them the priority of their heart and mind. Who are those that walk after the Spirit? Those that mind the things of the Spirit. Make the things of the Spirit the priority of their heart and mind. So what's the consequence? Verse number 6. For to be carnally minded is... somebody help me here. Death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Jump down if you would. Now to verse number 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, put them to death, ye shall live. I add to you this passage and add to you 2 points. We've considered if you don't put the Lord first as first priority of your life, you'll not bring forth fruit. You cannot bring forth fruit to the glory of God. You will cease to be useful in the Lord's ministry. You will wither in your spiritual character, spiritual maturity. You will be under the chastening hand of God that burns and presses sore. You will be lethargic about the things of the Lord, about spiritual things. You'll be lethargic about those things. And you'll pursue the works and the ways of the flesh. But here I add 2 more. The first one. You will carry on until the flesh kills you. It will spiritually kill you. It will spiritually consume you. following after the flesh, ye shall die. Is that not what he says? Look at it again. Verse 6, for to be carnally, that's fleshly minded, is death. Verse number 13, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Praise the Lord, you don't lose your eternal salvation. But Jesus is right when he says, if you seek to save your life for yourself, you'll lose it. You lose it all. You lose it. What else does he say here? I want you to notice this as well in the passage. You cannot please God with your life. You cannot please God with your life. Look at what he says in verse number 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, what does he say? Cannot please God. It's always interesting to me when I encounter someone who's living separate from the ministry of the Lord, separate from a good, biblically faithful church. They're walking their own path, and I encounter and they say, look, I can worship God in the woods. I can worship God anywhere. Now, I want to tell you this. You can worship God anywhere. In fact, you ought to worship God everywhere. And if there's anywhere you're going and anything you're doing where you cannot worship God, you ought not be there and you ought not be doing it. Amen. But someone who tells you, I don't have to do those things because I can worship God anywhere, is not actually worshiping God. Because you can't worship God while walking in disobedience against Him. He is the one who said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. He's the one who said that we ought to gather together to edify one another, to exhort one another, that every joint may supply and thus build up the body of Christ. His Word says that. You don't walk according to His will. You don't walk in obedience to His Word. You're not worshiping God anywhere because you cannot please God. One last passage and we're done. Complete side point. I had a phone call earlier today. Somebody wanted to know the times and schedule of the services. I gave the basic schedule time and they said, so you end around 12 noon? I said, no. Be closer to 12:30. I wanted to at least be accurate. Amen? All right. Turn with me, if you would, to our last passage. I would have you to turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and we'll be done. James chapter 4, and we'll be done. The Word of God says, from whence, in verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. I present to you just a handful of things from this passage as well. And then we'll be done. Here, he gives the rebuke in, what is it, verse number 4? Verse number 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Already we read that in Romans chapter 8, and I'm tying it over here, where it says you cannot please God. The verse before it said those that walk after the flesh, those that are carnally minded, are enmity with God. We've already stated you cannot please God, but let me add to it. You don't put the Lord first priority in your life. You walk as an enemy of God. you walk as an enemy of God. Now, you don't cease to be a child, so you don't become an enemy like the lost world is. But you behave and you put yourself in the world and in worldliness and in carnality, and you live like an enemy of God. And God begins to treat you back like His enemy. What did it say? God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. We talked already about the chastening hand of God, the resisting hand of God. You see, you've made yourself an enemy of God. God doesn't give grace to His enemies. God fights against His enemies. The adulterers and adulteresses, you're chasing things of the world. You're cheating on your commitment to God. And God says, you're at enmity with me. You make yourself the enemy of God. You say, does it really say that? It uses the word enmity, but does it use the word enemy? Read verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Let me add to this. Not only do you make yourself the enemy of God and thus God's at war with you, but your prayer life will dry up. Your prayer life will dry up. 2-3 verses earlier than that statement in verse number 4 talked about prayer lives. You have not because you ask not. And even when you do ask, you don't receive it because you're not asking for the Lord's sake, you're asking for self's sake. You ask amiss to consume it upon your own lust. You ask amiss in order to consume it upon your own flesh. You are not praying according to the will of God. Your prayer life will dry up. And finally, you'll find yourself in constant conflict with other people. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? We've already kind of alluded to this. We noted it. I didn't spend any time on it. But in the Romans chapter 13 passage, when he lists off the different categories of the flesh, where he says, let us not walk in chambering and wantonness. Let us not walk in... the first group was something in drunkenness. I don't remember what that one was. But the last one that he says, he kind of did it in three groups of twos each. The last one he says, strife and envying, or envying and strife. What was that? Oh, rioting and drunkenness. But the last one he talks about, strife and envying. You're walking constant conflict with other people. Here there'll be wars and fightings among you. The works of the flesh are not works of love, of peace, of that kind of thing. The works of the flesh are works of wrath and anger, of conflict and war, of strife and envy. This is what happens to our Christian walk when the Lord is not first priority. Say, preacher, this is a pretty negative message. It's heavy stuff. Well, brother, and I would challenge you to open your Bible and begin at Genesis and read to Revelation and consider how much of your Bible is negative warning. Are there commands in the Bible? Positive commands in the Bible? A whole lot of them. But how much of the Word of God is actually negative warning? The majority of it. Why? Well, probably because most of us are stubborn and thick-headed. That's really why. If we weren't so stubborn and weren't so thick-headed and so stiff-necked, so hard-hearted, we wouldn't need as much of that. But we are, and therefore we need it. We'll go on in future weeks to look at other categories of our lives and see what happens when the Lord is not first priority. But this one, I believe, is sufficient for this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that Your Word and Your Spirit has indeed worked in our hearts. And it's a message that needs to bring us to conviction of any area wherein we are not having You be first. And so, Lord, I pray that indeed the Spirit of God would be piercing sharply. Rebuke them sharply. Piercing deeply. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. Piercing unto conviction and repentance. Well, Lord, I pray, do that work in Jesus' name. Amen. Every head bowed, every eye closed.